So the question that I want to ask all of you is this: what do you consider a good life? What do you consider the good life? What narratives do you believe in about what this good life looks like? And all of us have a snapshot. All of us have a story that we all kind of, in a sense, follow. Maybe it's something that's kind of given to you, passed down by your parents. They tell you, this is the good life. Follow the script and you will be good. You'll be fine. Other times we make up those stories ourselves, or we look to the stories around us and we deduct for ourselves and decide for ourselves what the good life looks like. And I suppose what we consider as good really depends on your frame of reference, right? It's tied to your own context. It's tied to your own story. It's tied to where you've come from. And when you think about all the people that have sought Jesus up to this point, they came to Jesus with very immediate and obvious needs, right? Many were in a place of desperation and at the end of their rope. Many were enslaved to evil spirits. Many were enslaved to their illnesses. But in this instance, in this passage for this morning, the person who approaches Jesus is someone who doesn't seem like there's anything wrong with him. There's no illness, no evil spirit, no physical limitation. From all appearances, he seems like an upstanding person. In fact, it seems like he has it all. He's one of those people that seems like he has it all together and doesn't really need anybody. But this man still approaches Jesus nonetheless. Even though he doesn't seem to have an obvious need, there's still something missing. What we'll see through this passage is this, that what we often want in this life isn't what we actually really need. And what we really need in this life is not often what we expect. And oftentimes, it's not what we really want. And so this passage will break it down in this way. Point number one, what do we really want? What we really want. Number two, what we really need. And lastly, how we can get it. Okay? What we really want, but what we really need, and how we get it. So if you remember last week, it's the powerless, like a child, the vulnerable, that see their need for Jesus and are open to the kingdom, right? But this time around, again, this man who comes from a different vantage point. Here's a man who doesn't have any apparent needs. He's a person with power. He's a person with privilege. He's a person who's has respectability. And yet he still approaches Jesus and he falls down on his knees before him. And he asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now this posture of this man seems pretty sincere from all that we can tell. And he addresses Jesus in a way that has never been used before. Good teacher may seem reasonable to us, but it was unusual for Jesus to be addressed this at that time. And Jesus will push back in a moment. But the substance of what he asks reveals a lot about what he really wants in this life. It's a question of eternal life. What's the good life? Perhaps in light of Jesus' previous pronouncement that anyone who won't receive the kingdom of God will, like a child, will enter it, perhaps sparks some concern in him. Under most rabbis and most Pharisees, they made things more complicated for people, more rules to follow in order to ensure their place in the kingdom. But Jesus, for that matter, it seemed like it was almost too easy, and that made this rich young ruler uneasy. And to his credit, he earnestly asked Jesus what he doesn't know definitively. He wants to know whether or not he's done enough. Because up to this point, he strived to be good. He strived to be good. But from his standpoint, he's tried to do everything that he's expected to do, but he still has this nagging feeling. He still feels like there's something missing in his life, and he wants to have answers. He wants to have some semblance of control. Will he have good standing in the next life? Will his good life up to this point be enough for the next good life in the next? Is there a way to be sure of this? And so how does Jesus respond to the question? Jesus responds, why do you call me good? Verse 18, no one is good except God alone. And so we see Jesus pushing back a little bit, not because the title of good teacher isn't true, but he's challenging him to really think through what he's saying. Because good was normally attributed to God alone. So to call Jesus good teacher is not something you should just casually throw around. It has real world implications. If he's calling him a good teacher, then he's equating him to God. And Jesus is kind of questioning whether or not this man is ready to acknowledge that yet. But in the answer to the man's questions, he asks him to consider the Ten Commandments. Notice that what he includes and what he leaves out. The commands that Jesus includes have more to do with how we are to relate to one another. When you think about it, those commands are easier to see and evaluate with your own eyes. And Jesus adds the command, you shall not defraud, which is an application of do not steal and do not lie, perhaps. I don't know if it's a subtle hint of some sort. But the man replies rather quickly, and he shows us that he does, in fact, make a law a priority in his life, and he's confident that he's fulfilled the command since he was a boy. Now, despite his own confident self-assessment of things, again, there's still a measure of doubt within him that something was missing. Now, it's important, again, to know the posture of this man as he approaches Jesus, but it's also important to see Jesus' posture towards this man. You and I might wonder as we read this, like, is this man legit? I mean, you're almost kind of thinking in your head, how can this person possibly have fulfilled the commands perfectly? You're almost anticipating Jesus kind of railing him for breaking the ninth commandment, do not lie. But Jesus' posture towards this man is what? One of love. What he's about to say is not meant to shame him, but it's allowing the word to serve as a mirror for him. Remember what the man wants to know. The man wants to know what he needs to do to get what he wants. But in a posture of love, Jesus is sharing with him not what he wants, but what he really needs. Which leads to our second point. Jesus says this in verse 21, one thing you lack, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. The one thing this man lacks, the one thing this man needs, the one thing that is missing in his life was literally right in front of him. When Jesus listed the commands, what did he leave out? Jesus left out the commands that deal with relating to God. He also leaves out the 10th commandment, do not covet. Jesus leaves out the commands, what? Of the heart. Things that are not obvious to the human eye. Things that are underneath the surface of our lives. You know, it's obvious to I think, on the most part, if you lie, cheat, if you commit adultery, those are all things that are pretty obvious. But it's not so obvious in terms of where your heart really is and where your desires actually are. Jesus knows that it's quite possible to think that you're obedient, to have it all together, be all together, but be quite far from God's heart. That you could look like you play the part, but you're quite independent from God. You can follow the law externally, but internally you're no closer to God than a lawbreaker. And so Jesus shows him what he ultimately needs is him. It's not so much what he must add or what he must do, but it's about him. What we really need in this life and the next also is Jesus. Jesus gave him an invitation to life, a life with him on mission. And that's the adventure that essentially Jesus is inviting him to join. The kingdom life that Jesus is talking about wasn't just something in the distant future, but it was something that has started now in his coming. It's a life, and it's not just eternal life, but it's life fit for eternity now. It's a life that we've been created for. It's a life that he's been missing out on. And oftentimes that's what we miss out on too, if we, whether we realize it or not. But like most things, to receive something of this magnitude means relinquishing of something else. Just like anybody Jesus calls to follow him, it means leaving things behind. Now, how would this young ruler respond to all these things that Jesus has said? Verse 22, he says, at this, the man's face fell. Man went away sad because he had great wealth. This man approaches Jesus and basically what he wants to know if what he's done with his life was enough. And Jesus loves this man enough to give him what he really needs rather than what he really wants. But unfortunately, Jesus' response to him wasn't really what he was expecting. What he really needs is what something that he actually didn't really want after all. And it's quite tragic after all, if you think about it. He hoped he'd come away with something that he wanted, but instead he leaves behind what he needs in order to hold on to actually what he really wants. Meanwhile, the disciples are observing all of this, and they are astounded. Because from outward appearances, this man was everything that they hoped to be in some sense, right? I mean, he's powerful, yet pious. He's rich, yet he's religious. And from outward appearances, this rich young ruler looked like he'd be a perfect fit to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, back then, you need to understand that there was no middle class. It was basically the elite, which was a very small minority, and the poor, which was the majority. And so if you were lucky, you were part of the ruling elite. But most of the ruling elite were generally sellouts to Rome. They basically were given privileges by Herod. And so often the prevailing view, but the amazing thing is that this person was seen as not only part of the elite class, but also a follower of the Torah, somebody who was religious. And so the prevailing view was that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. And so Jesus here blows up that worldview. Jesus even follows up and says that it's harder for the wealthy, not easier. And he says this really cryptic comment, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And so when we consider Jesus' invitation, it wasn't really all that different from how he called his other disciples, if you really think about it. Because when Jesus called Andrew and Peter, they were fishermen by trade. And what did Jesus say? Come and follow me and I will send you to fish for people. And their identity fundamentally changed from fishermen to followers of Jesus, who now fish for people. And something essentially was good, something good was given up in order for something better. And when it comes to this man, the call is similar, right? It's a call that would require a change of identity. It would require a change in direction and trajectory of his life. And the biggest difference was that the stakes seemed greater because he had more to lose. One commentator points out this, that discipleship makes all equal. No one starts with a balance loaded in their favor. When it comes to entry into the kingdom of God, only the humble, only the little ones find entry into the kingdom agreeable. Riches can be a stumbling block, if not a barrier. So it's out of love that Jesus points out what is holding him back, what's shackling him from what life is supposed to be. The good life is following Jesus. In particular, this man's wealth made it hard for him from fully trusting in Jesus. Riches continue to this day to be a stumbling block, if not a barrier. Because what a person trusts, again, varies from person to person, but all of us trust in something or somebody, right? What do you trust for your sense of security, your sense of significance, for status, for stability? All of us have a vision of what that looks like. All of us have a vision of this good life that gives us all these things. And it shapes us. It drives us, does it not? And oftentimes that pursuit can drive you away from God rather than to God. It drives us away from God and His purposes towards the good life in which you define it. And often, the pursuit of wealth is front and center of our priorities and our time and our energies. It may be the things that we want in life. It may be the things that are non-negotiable things that you feel like you have to have in this life. The reality is that our wants and our needs oftentimes get confused. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. Jesus knows how life works. And He knows what we really need. And what's missing is not another mountain to climb, not another accomplishment to conquer in order to win favor with God and other people. In fact, the question that the young man poses to Jesus has the wrong assumptions from the outset. The reality is there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. It's impossible, Jesus says. Salvation is not DIY, do it yourself, right? Oftentimes, these days in the age of YouTube, we don't call plumbers anymore. We do it ourselves. You know, we don't call carpenters, we try it ourselves because we feel like we could do it. And oftentimes, I know in my experience, is that I make a bigger mess of things when I try to do things myself, especially anything related to plumbing. Ask my wife. You know, it looks so easy on YouTube, but then when you try it yourself, you realize how hard it is, and it's impossible. Oftentimes, you need the help. And so, salvation is not DIY, do-it-yourself kind of spirituality. Not only is this a misguided assumption, but ultimately impossible, because DIY spirituality defeats the purpose of salvation altogether. The goal of salvation isn't just eternal life and not dying. The goal of salvation is real life as it was meant to live. We are created by God to be in relationship with Him and to live out His purposes for us and for the world. But we marred this image by choosing to reject God and embark on this DIY journey, thinking that we can enjoy life and have the good life without God and apart from God. But look where that has led us. God knows that we make poor gods. And so ironically, He becomes man Himself through Jesus to show us once again what real life can look like when God is in the picture again. See, through Jesus' life, we get a snapshot of what the world can look like when He's in charge, when He's reigning and ruling. It's a kingdom of love. It's a kingdom of justice, equality, and shalom. That's why God came. He came to rescue us, but not only to rescue us, but to remake, to restore the world, to be the world as He meant it to be. That's why He came. And there would be a high price to be paid for this kingdom to be realized. Though Jesus was fully deserving to be king of this kingdom, He consciously chose His life to live as a servant of all, to the extent where He put His life on the line so that we would have real life in the way that it was meant to be lived. What's impossible before is now possible through what God did for humankind through Jesus. Through Jesus' sacrificial death and His glorious resurrection, now exists the possibility for people to be saved from their own sin, to be free to live life as it was meant to be lived, to continue doing Jesus' work, His kingdom work in this world as His servants. As the world is broken, as the world is divided, as the world is fractured, that God has sent us as His people, as the church, to be ambassadors of reconciliation, to show people what life looks like as reconciled people. I mean, I know we do this every week, you know, the passing of peace of Christ. I hope you know, sometimes it does get kind of, oh yeah, this is what we do. But this is really, if you really think about the significance of what Jesus Christ did, He made right our relationship within so that we can have right relationships with one another. And as we go outside the walls of this church, we're showing people what reconciled lives look like, what it means to forgive, what it means to bear people's burdens, what it means to listen, what it means to come alongside people who need to hear the good news. We're trying to show people, in essence, what it means to be human again, what it means to live real life again. This is what Jesus did for us. This is the kingdom of work that we get to be a part of. So that's the good news. That means we don't have to do DIY, do it yourself, trying to pull yourselves up from the bootstraps type of spirituality. Because Christ's work is done. All that is needed to fix our greatest problem has been done. The invitation is given to us to respond to the offer of new life made possible through Jesus' rise from death. Self-surrender is the new way of being now. It's made possible that as we surrender, what we do is simply we're distrusting in our own achievement. We're distrusting this DIY approach to life, instead trusting and receiving this gift of forgiveness, the gift of a new identity, the gift of a new purpose. Rather wait for eternal life to come and to begin after death. The invitation is for eternal life to begin now in your conversion. We're invited to be free of all the entanglements of this world so that we can live real life as it was meant to be lived. For His sake, for His glory, for His story, and not our own. So, what does this mean for you and I as we think about this passage and its implications? Soren Kierkegaard defined his definition of a saint was this, to keep it very simple, someone who can will the one thing. Someone who could will the one thing. Ronald Rollheiser wrote that we want to be a saint, but we also want to feel every sensation experienced by sinners. We want to be innocent and pure, but we also want to experience and taste all of life. We want to serve the poor and have a simple lifestyle, but we also want the comforts of the rich. We want to have the depth afforded by solitude, but we don't want to miss anything. We want to pray, but we want to watch TV, read, talk to friends, and go out. Small wonder, life is often a trying enterprise, he says, and they were often tired and pathologically overextended. Medieval philosophy had this dictum that said this, that every choice that we make is a renunciation. Every choice is a denial, a renunciation. Every choice is 1,000 renunciations. To choose one thing is to turn one's back on many others. That's why it takes 45 minutes for a group of Asians to decide where to eat for lunch, right? Because if we choose this, that means we can't eat there. And it takes forever to decide. To marry one person is to not marry all the others. To have a baby means giving up other things. To pray may mean missing out on the latest Netflix special. This makes choosing exceptionally hard. No wonder why we struggle so much with commitment. It's not that we don't want certain things. It's just that if we know if we choose them, we close off ourselves to many other things. And so it's not easy to be a saint, to will the one thing. But I think what Jesus is trying to say to this rich young ruler, and what he's trying to say to us is the value of that one thing that we get to choose. Because the world tells us that we can have it all, right? But it's not true. It's impossible to have it all. So every choice is a denial of something else. Every yes means a no to something else. And so when we say yes to Jesus, it means saying no for the sake of following Him. In fact, it may mean saying no to things that are good. In fact, there are many people who might think you're crazy for saying no, to pass up certain opportunities before you. But as you reflect upon your life and where you are now in your season, I know we are all in different seasons of life. There are a myriad of choices before us. And yes, We are at a place where it seems like now we have more choices now than ever before, which makes it feel like making choices can be a really paralyzing thing. But in light of what Jesus has done, in light of what Jesus is inviting you into, as he defines what a good life really is, what the good life really is, then I hope for you that the choice is relatively simple. It's simply to say yes to Jesus. That he is the very thing that is missing and that is lacking in our lives. The very thing that we are missing. The very thing, very person whom we desperately need. And when you say yes to Jesus, inevitably something has to give, right? Something has to give. There's a reason why Jesus says no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one or despise the other. No one can serve God and money. It's not an easy choice in many ways. It seems like not an easy choice because of what we ultimately value, what we ultimately treasure. Because oftentimes what gets lost in all these things in terms of what it costs us to be a Christian is what we ultimately gain, right? Because Jesus is not only our treasure in heaven, not only that, we are his treasure in heaven as well. In the end, this is why Jesus pursues us, so that we could be with him now and forever. That we forget what an amazing privilege it is to know Christ and to be a part of what he's doing in this world. That sometimes, I know the world undervalues that. The world thinks you're crazy for giving up your life for that. But if we were to be really objective and if we were to have a sober moment this morning, it's incomparable what we have in Christ. The good life that is offered in this world is just a blip in eternity. It's just a blip. It comes and it goes, and sometimes it's taken faster than you realize. And yet what Jesus is inviting us to is this good life, not only here in this temporary time and space world that we live in, but we have a good life in eternity. If we would just simply say yes to him and follow him with all of our lives, and to believe that that life is good, that all the renunciations in this world added up pales in comparison to what we've gained, that Jesus himself is our treasure, and he is ultimately who we need. Let's pray.